It is one of the hallmarks of the child of God that we are followers of Jesus. And I don't mean that to sound trite. I mean, that's an obvious statement. Calling ourselves Christians, we are saying that we're putting on the name of Christ because we are followers of Christ. And to call ourselves disciples and learners means that that's exactly what we're doing. We're looking to Jesus in order to understand what it means to serve God. And I try to develop a greater appreciation for this as I get older. I realize, I've been a Christian many years, been preaching many years. But as I age, as I get older, I grow more and more to appreciate really the idea that Jesus really is the determiner of how we do everything. And how important that is in our lives. I want us to apply this principle tonight to what it means even to read the Scriptures. And I don't want you to see this merely as an academic thing. We need to understand the practicality of this, because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Jesus shows us how important that is. I want to look at Scripture the way Jesus looks at Scripture. I want to be able to take the same attitude and approach towards Scripture that Jesus took towards Scripture. If Jesus thinks of Scripture as the Word of God, I want to think of it as the Word of God. If Jesus sees Scripture as inspired, I want to see it as inspired. Because He is the determiner of what it means truly to follow Him. So with that in mind, let's just look at a few principles here tonight regarding what it means to read Scripture. And I want to start with the point, really, that we just alluded to. And that is the idea that we want to read Scripture as the Word of God. And this means that Scripture is the written record of God's authority, and that we need to read Scripture as authoritative for doctrine and practice because it is the Word of God. Paul commended the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, because when they received the Word of God, they received it as it is in truth. It's the Word of God which effectively works in you who believe. Sometimes people will say, well, you guys are worshiping the Bible. You guys are just worshiping Scripture. We want to worship Jesus. Well, my question then is, how did Jesus treat Scripture? And the answer is that He treated it as the Word of God. Let me give you verse 41. He said to them, how is it they say Christ is David's son? David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is it that he is his son? I want you to notice the idea here that what Jesus says about this. How is it that David in the Spirit calls Jesus Lord, or his Lord that way? The idea of calling Him the Lord and doing it by the Spirit. And then you think about when Jesus is facing His temptations in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, every time He would say, it is written, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What I want you to see based on what Jesus approaches this is simply saying that this is the Word of God. And because of its power as the Word of God, Jesus used it as strength for overcoming temptation. Luke 4, Matthew 4, James chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us we need to receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Jesus used Scripture as authoritative. He used it as authoritative for doctrine. He used it as authoritative for ethics. If God taught it, it maintained God's authority. And I want to note also, we were talking about this in class this morning, that when Jesus spoke, He put His own words on par with Scripture. He put His own words on par with the Word of God. For example, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, when He would say, you've heard that it was said, But I say to you, he even quotes scripture. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you. So what he's doing is he's saying, my words are on par with God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he speaks of hearing my words. He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. And that shouldn't surprise us, because he is the word of God become flesh. Secondly, I want us to read Scripture for original intent. And this is going to coincide. You're going to see some overlapping points here with these, of course. But the idea of reading it for original intent means that we're trying to understand what it said in its own context. That we're not just out here trying to add something to the Bible, add something to Scripture from the outside that it didn't really mean. Jesus read Scripture for original intent. And one of the ways that you see that is when he asked the question, have you not read? It's one of the ways that Jesus would take people back to that original intent. So Matthew 19, for example, in verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But you notice that the way he does this is by going back to what it actually says. Have you not read? What would be the point of that if it's not to say, let's get back to the original intent of what the Scriptures teach. Go back to, in this case, go back to the beginning. Similarly, we find in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, when a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, he's not asking the man to simply say, well, just give me your own private interpretation here of the thing. He's saying, what does it say? Go back and look at what it actually says. And of course, the man, when he did that, said, well, you got to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Now, that's what you got to go do. And I also want to think about the occasion in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when the Sadducees came to Jesus and put him to the test and said, well, what about the man who dies and his brother marries his wife and at the end of the day, seven brothers all marry the same woman. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus' answer to that was, you are mistaken, in verse 29 of Matthew 22. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. So in other words, you've missed the original intent of what the Scriptures teach. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now again, we referenced a moment ago the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And once again, it's the same kind of issue, because when Jesus would say, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, part of what he was doing was putting those issues back in context. You think, for example, when he talks about murder or when he talks about adultery, you could say, well, all he had to do was quote the Scriptures. But he's pointing out that there's more to it there, more to the original intent than just saying, just don't commit the actual act. You don't want to do what leads up to murder. You don't want to do what leads up to adultery. These are things that are part of what was intended in the law. God wasn't giving just a checklist to say, as long as you don't actually do these things, everything else is okay. He was showing that There's an intent here, and you got to go back to that. Read Scripture for the connections that are made therein, because Jesus would connect the Scriptures, he would connect the original intent to what God really wanted, and we need to be thinking about the same thing. Now, also in line with that is the idea that we're reading Scripture as historically real. You think about the host of passages that are referenced that wouldn't make a lot of sense if they weren't real. Go back, for example, we just looked at Matthew 19. Go back there for just a moment. Because not only was Jesus referencing the point that the original intent was that God made them male and female, but let me ask you this, what would this mean if Adam and Eve weren't real? Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And if somebody says, well, you know, they're just mythological people anyway, then what would be the point of what he's referencing here? God made that. What is marriage founded on? What is marriage based on? It's based on the fact that God made from the beginning male and female. And these are the people that Jesus references here. Or you think about the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, when he references there the days of Noah. Now he's talking about judgment. Judgment would be coming. And he says it's going to be like the days of Noah, people marrying, given in marriage and so forth, and they're just kind of going about their daily business. What would be the point of that if Noah wasn't a real person? Well, it'd be like me saying, well, you know, it's just kind of like the days of Achilles, or just like the days of some fairy tale myth or something like that. And you'd go, well, yeah, we could get some moralizing ideas out of that, but it wouldn't make sense of the text if that's what he's doing. Or Abraham, Matthew 22 and verse 32, once again, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what if Abraham wasn't real? Would that make any sense? Jesus is referencing people and events from the Old Testament as historically real. In John 8 and verse 56, Jesus told the Jews there that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Oh, but he's not really real, right? No, of course he's real. That's not even a question here. Moses, and the way Jesus would reference Moses in Matthew 19 and verse 8, again, in that context of marriage, Moses, for the hardness of your hearts, permitted this, but that's not the way God intended it from the beginning. So again, as he talks about Moses and what Moses did, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3 and verse 14, there's an event that Jesus references in connection with Moses. Or John 7:19, did not Moses give you the law? Well, again, it wouldn't make any sense if this wasn't real. David eating the showbread, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus references that event. Or even Jonah. Zach preached about Jonah a couple weeks ago, and you think about, you know, the nature of this reference in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. You know, some of the scribes and Pharisees says, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Oh, well, Jonah wasn't a real person, right? Well, that's a lot of people take that position. Jonah's just literally a fish story, and that's all it is. But it wouldn't make any sense out of what Jesus is saying here if Jonah wasn't real. And if that event didn't happen, because he uses that event to say, this is what's going to happen with me, and it's a resurrection account here, is what he's talking about. Elijah and the widow, or Elisha and Naaman. Jesus references both of those people and events in Luke chapter 4. Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 17, including Lot's wife. And that simple lesson in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. In other words, don't look back. So references to people, references to events, including miraculous events, are put into the context of historical reality. And we need to read Scripture just like that. And we need to see Scripture as reliable for fulfillment, fulfilling what God said would happen. Now, there's a couple things I want to think about here. The promises and prophecies that are made necessarily come to pass. Well, Jesus saw Scripture as fulfilled in Himself, and we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But the broad point, first of all, is to accept the promises and prophecies as necessary for fulfillment, necessary to come to pass. Jesus, in John 10 and verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. And you think about the reference in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 54. Naturally, his own disciples didn't want him to go to the cross, but Jesus says, how will the Scripture be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way? Or, all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets. So that idea that it must happen this way, if Scripture taught it, that was God's word on the matter. And Jesus' point was, it's necessary to happen exactly the way God said it would happen. And so it's an emphasis on believing what, in this case, believing what the prophets said as they were foretelling what would happen in the future. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? So there again, the idea of being necessary. Was it not necessary for this to happen? And this all means that the promises of God can be trusted. We can rely on what God has said. And that point is that this ought to give us some confidence that God will do what He promised. Now, even more specifically, is the idea of Scripture finding fulfillment in Christ. And we need to see the fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus, both from the Old Testament looking forward to Jesus and the rest of the New Testament looking back to Jesus. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Well, again, emphasis on fulfillment in Jesus. Going back to the point He made, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Luke 24, 25 through 27. So Jesus saw Scripture as being fulfilled in Himself. Now, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Now, He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So notice again how Jesus connects the dots here. Everything would be fulfilled in Me, He says. All that was written in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, it's all fulfilled in Me. And He, as He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, said, this is the way it was going to happen. This is the way God said it would happen. And as we said, He saw it as necessary to happen that way. Now, we might look at things that have not yet happened, but God has promised will happen. There will be a day of judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what should our attitude be about those kinds of prophecies? Well, the answer is, it is necessary to happen that way. That is the way it's going to happen. Why? Because God made the promise that that's what's going to happen, and He's always demonstrated that what He said would be fulfilled. We're reading Scripture the way Jesus read Scripture. We're going to see the necessity of the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies that God has made. Think about Paul's attitude in Acts 27. When God had told him that there would be no loss of life on the ship, and Paul's point was to the people, you know, God said it would happen this way, so I believe that's the way it's going to happen. And that needs to be our attitude toward what God has promised. Luke chapter 4 tells us, down in verse 16, that Jesus came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened up the book and found the place where it was written, In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So once again, looking at what the prophet said, Jesus said, this is what has happened. It is fulfilled in him. And that also means to learn to look at the various typological fulfillments that we do find in Scripture. We referenced a little bit ago John 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus saw the connections between what God wanted to happen back then, or the way God had things happen back then, and the way they are now. John looking at Jesus and saying in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We can see those kinds of connections. Jesus made those connections. John made those connections. Paul made those kinds of connections. And that's the way we need to read Scripture. Now we need to be careful, of course, because we don't want to see connections that aren't there. We don't want to make them up out of the blue. But we do need to read carefully what Scripture says about that. We also need to read Scripture for application. Now, this gets down to the practical side of this. Like I said, we don't want to read this or look at this just in a mere academic way and say, well, I'm only interested in just reading the Bible. There's a reason we do it. We do it because we need to apply it. We do it because we need to understand the importance of actually doing what God says to do. So now let's go back to Luke 10. Down in verse 25, again, this is where the lawyers, you know, ask Jesus the question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? So go back to the original intent. What does it say? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, if we just stopped right there, we have an important lesson. And that is simply that you read Scripture, you see what it says, and you do it. And that's about as simple as it gets. Now, what is it that puts the twist in the rest of this? Well, it's the fact that the lawyer isn't satisfied with this. Because verse 29 says, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is what leads to the teaching of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why does Jesus teach about the Good Samaritan here? Well, it's not just simply to say you have to have compassion, but it is to say you need to see what Scripture says, you need to be willing to do what Scripture says, and you need to not try to justify yourself in disobedience. In other words, you need to be honest with what Scripture says. Teaches and says. And after Jesus tells the parable, and then says in verse 36, he asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the man said, the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And he said, go and do the same. He said, that's right. You got it right. Now just go do that. And again, that may seem overly simplistic sometimes, but the fact is, we have commands in Scripture, we have examples in Scripture, and our job is simply to look at that, get out of it what God intended, and do it. To make application to what Scripture actually teaches us. So reading Scripture like Jesus means that we're making those connections, making out those applications, drawing them out, understanding where he wants us to go with all of this. We might also reference in Matthew 21 and verse 42, after telling the parable of the vine growers, Jesus made the application. Jesus said, did you never read in the Scriptures? Well, again, there's the reference back to original intent. Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it. The application ultimately is people need to be producing fruit. And it's not enough simply to read it. It's not enough just to get some good ideas out of it. There needs to be a commitment, a dedication to actually doing what it says. And one more point. And that is that we need to be reading Scripture for eternal purposes. Eternal purposes. That is to say, in our application, we're reading Scripture because Scripture gives us an understanding of what's going to happen in the future. Now, we could just reference the book of Revelation and say, that shows us who wins in the end. I want us to think about the fact that the Word of God endures forever. And from Isaiah 40 and verse 8, Peter quotes 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. "For all flesh is as grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you," Peter says. This is the word which was preached to you. What word? The word that endures forever. There is an eternal application to this. And that gives us a sense, I hope, of the importance of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "Whoever rejects me and does not receive my sayings has that which judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day." You ever stop and think about the fact that the word of God will be with us on the day of judgment? That's pretty sobering if you think about that. Because the word of God will not pass away. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, Matthew 24 and verse 35. So this idea that the Scriptures are always going to be there. What you have right now, look, every literary work that man has written will pass away, but not the Word of God. This is the Word that has eternal endurance. So now let's think about what's said at the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 beginning. "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What I find interesting about that is the connection between the books and the book. The book is identified as the book of life, and that your name needs to be written in the book of life, but he also refers to books. There were books, and it was from the books, he says, that judgment comes. It says people are judged according to the according to what's written in the books, according to their deeds. And I would suggest to you that this is a reference to the Word of God. Because again, that fits the point that, you know, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away, Jesus said. And once again, John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has that which judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day." So we already know that the Word of God will be there The word of Christ will be there as we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so John gives us this picture. Judgment before the great throne of God. The books are there. The book of life is there. And you're judged according to what's written in the books. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. How important is the eternal purpose of the Word of God? And that's the point. I'd like to end with what Jesus taught in John 6. John 6. In a context in which Jesus has taught, I am the bread of life, and that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And people didn't understand that. They got offended by it. They walked away. Verse 59 says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. There are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father. And as a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus gives us life. What he teaches is the word of life. And when Jesus taught, he used Scripture to demonstrate the power of the word of God. He used Scripture to go back to the original purposes of God and demonstrate what God wanted. He talked about the characters and events historically real. He demonstrated the reliability of Scripture for fulfillment, whether it be God's prophecies in general or specifically about Him. He came to fulfill. And He read Scripture for application. But that application has an eternal purpose to it. And that's what we need to be stressing. There's a lot of books you can read. Might be good self-help books. Maybe some books that you can say, well, this will help me improve a certain aspect of my life. But I want to tell you, there's only one book that has eternal purpose to it. This is the Word of God. Read it. Devour it. Imbibe it. Live it. As we prepare to sing the song that was chosen, let's understand once again that the Word of God is indeed living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It does pierce to the division of soul and spirit. It judges our thoughts and intentions. And as we sometimes point out in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, verse 13 follows that statement by saying, there is no creature hidden from His sight. God is directly connected to His Word. We cannot ignore it. It is He whom we are worshiping. And if we care about God, we care about His Word. If tonight you need to make your life right with Him, do it according to His Word. Repent of your sins, be buried with Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away. If we can help you, if we can pray with you, let us know. Please come now while we stand and sing.